Hello, welcome to Our PVC Life, a safe place for all to tune in and enjoy. We hope that today's sermon inspires and encourages you. You can stay connected with us on our social media at MyPVCLife or through our website at ppclife.ca. Be blessed and enjoy.
How many of you are looking forward to Sunday dinner today, right? Sunday dinners. How many of you? I know, right? I see a couple of hands there. Good food, good fellowship, right? I have a question I want you to consider this morning. When you sit down to your Sunday dinner, are you going to sit at a table of mercy, or are you going to sit at a table of death? And that's a strange question, isn't it? You're probably thinking, what are we talking about this morning? So I want you to bear with me for a little bit, okay? We've been on this incredible journey with Jesus. We've been looking at the book of Matthew. We've been walking through this sermon that he preaches on a hillside. And throughout this journey that we've been on, we have seen Jesus address incredible topics like spiritual life, attitudes of giving, prayer, fasting, materialism, don't worry about material things, don't be anxious over that kind of stuff. But this morning, as we continue on in this journey, Jesus takes us to a crossroads in his preaching. Takes us from a place of encouragement. If you were with us last week, we talked about you don't have to worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough concerns of its own. God will provide. So we have this incredible word of encouragement, and then all of a sudden, Jesus kind of just takes a right-hand turn and gives us a warning. And so I want to look at that this morning. It's found in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. And here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Don't judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged." Then he goes on to talk about a speck in someone else's eye, and how do you ever expect to remove that speck from someone else's eye when you have a log in front of your own eye? So don't be hypocritical thinking that you can do this. So deal with your stuff before you try to deal with someone else's. And that's kind of the conversation that Jesus has this morning. But if you're like me, and I read this scripture, there's a reaction that kind of comes. And for me, it's a little bit of defensiveness, right? Because you read this and it's almost like this, uh-oh, am I in trouble? Is Jesus about to say something or do something that's going to reprimand me? And so there's a little bit of hesitancy. And so there's a little bit of defensiveness when we begin to talk about this subject. When Pastor Marie asked me to speak on these five verses, I joked with her and I said, "Really? Do I have to?" And of course she said yes. But that was a little bit honest. If I'm honest, I was a little bit serious about it too, because it's hard to talk about judging and not sound judgmental. So I really want you to bear with me this morning. Will you show me lots of grace today? Because this is a little bit of a challenging topic, and I have nobody in my mind as I'm talking about this. I'm not pointing my finger at anyone, maybe at myself, if anything. But this subject is just a subject that Jesus brings up because he's about to talk about prayer. And if we are going to be effective in our prayer, then he's challenging us to think about these particular issues. This statement, "Do not judge others and you will not be judged," is probably one of the most universally quoted Bible verses and yet misunderstood verses in the Bible. Someone could never read the Bible but probably have heard this statement in some context of our cultural perspective at this moment. This statement is a universal statement of acceptance of lifestyle or teaching or behavior. In other words, don't judge me and I won't judge you. And we hear this all the time. We hear this around us. But this issue that Jesus brings up in Matthew chapter 7, it's not an issue of approval. Because we know that there are things that sometimes we can't approve. There are attitudes and behaviors that sometimes we cannot approve because we know that they are wrong. But Jesus is not addressing what we approve and don't approve. What he is addressing is, how do we deal with the issues in front of us? What is the attitude of our heart? Because the attitude of our heart matters a whole lot. When we think the worst of others, when we speak to others only of their faults, when we begin to judge an entire life based on some of the worst moments that a person has lived, when we judge the hidden motives of others, when we judge others without considering that perhaps maybe I'm in that same kind of circumstance, or we judge others without being mindful of ourselves that we could be judged. That's an attitude of the heart. We need to look at that for a moment. When we think about our current cultural climate, judgment and criticism is prevalent everywhere. And I think that there are probably, and I just came up with six reasons why this is probably the case, but there are six reasons why we probably judge and criticize. One of them is that it boosts our self-image, right? We feel sometimes like someone else's failures kind of make us look good, right? That we are better because someone else has done something worse than us. So we want to criticize and we want to judge because we think there's no way I would ever have done that. And so we boost our self-image. I think we judge and criticize sometimes because we, and forgive me for this, we actually enjoy it, right? Sometimes we actually enjoy sharing bad news or shortcomings because there's something in us that when we're sitting at the table and we're having a conversation with someone, doesn't it feel good to be in the know? Right? I know something about this person. Have you heard what I've heard? So we're at the table, we have the conversation, and we actually enjoy being critical and judgmental. Criticism sometimes, I think, makes us just feel better about our lives. That we can kind of look at our lives and go, I'm not as bad as the other person. Sometimes we judge people because it justifies decisions that we have made. I made some bad decisions in my life, but this person, oh, have you seen the decisions they made and how bad they have done with their what they have done with their lives? And so we kind of want to justify the decisions that we make. Sometimes we want to feel good about our own morality, morality. Thank you. I got it. You're helping me this morning. I like that. And, you know, because there's something about wanting to feel up here, right? That morally, I'm a really good person. And the only way to prove that I'm a morally good person is to look at another person and go, yeah, but have you seen what they have done? And the last one is this, and I think this is one that we see played out in front of us on social media. I think we see this one even around our workplaces and school sometimes, is that we see criticism and judgment as an outlet for hurt and for revenge. We see this, you know. How many times have you turned on Instagram or TikTok and you see someone who is complaining or criticizing someone who has hurt them in a bad breakup or they've said something negative? You see this sometimes amongst celebrities or politicians where they'll put out something really negative and then have to retract it. But I think we sometimes want to be critical and we want to be judgmental because someone has hurt me and I want to hurt them back. And I know that we know this, but fundamentally, to be judgmental and to be critical is really not good, is it? So I think there's three rules of why we shouldn't judge and why we shouldn't criticize. And it requires us to be honest with ourselves. And here's the first rule. This is what I think. We never have all the facts. When we think of a person that we're about to criticize or someone that we're about to judge or a conversation that we're about to have because we think we are in the know, I think we need to remind ourselves sometimes we don't actually have all the facts. It is impossible, no matter how much we think, oh, I know this person. We don't fully know the full circumstances of the people that we might criticize and judge. So for example, can I use this as an example? I know that you love my shoes this morning, right? You've been looking at my shoes for the last 10 minutes. And you might be thinking, what was he thinking this morning? I don't know. Why would I wear white shoes with red stripes on a Sunday morning when I'm speaking? There's a story behind these shoes. And the story behind these shoes really begins with a woman by the name of Evelyn Bowers. Evelyn Bowers just passed away a couple of months ago, just a couple months short of being 100 years old. And I had the opportunity to do her funeral. And the reason that this moment was a special moment for me is that over the years as I have known her, she was a woman of God. She loved God's word. And the time that I've known her, I can't count how many conversations I would sit down with her and I would talk with her about what the Bible was teaching her. Even up to her last moments, she wanted to talk to me about how good God is and how the Bible has spoken life into her life for almost 100 years. And so while we were burying her, her fingernails had been painted bright red. And she had left a little bit of money because she had asked me specifically to do the funeral. And she left me enough money to buy a pair of shoes. And I thought to myself, I'm going to get a pair of red Adidas shoes, white Adidas shoes with red stripes in memory of Evelyn, because she loved God's word. And this morning, I want to talk about God's word. So sometimes we don't know the circumstances behind everything that we think we are talking to. So that's rule number one. Rule number two. And I know that we know this, but I think sometimes we forget. I think sometimes I forget that no one is perfect. I wish we were sometimes, right? But we're not. So we're not perfect. No one is exempt from sin. When we criticize or we judge someone, sometimes I think we just get caught up in the moment. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about this person, this situation. And we forget that, well, we're not perfect either. Here's the third thing. And I think this one probably should be the motivating reason of why we should guard what we say and how we criticize and how we judge. Because I think we fail to acknowledge that when we put ourselves in a position of judging someone else, that we are over that person, we are actually usurping God's authority. What we are actually saying, and I want to pause on this for a moment because it's so important that we understand this, that when we pass judgment, when we criticize, when we condemn, when we put another person down, we are literally saying that I have the right to be here and to speak to this situation. And by putting ourselves into that position, we are saying that I have the right to judge another person. And in doing so, whether we say it or not, we are claiming to be God. And we are treating another person the way that only God should be able to treat us. In fact, God doesn't treat us the way we often treat other people. So we claim to be God. And God actually responds to this. The scripture responds to this very clearly to us. And I think we need to remember this, that when we are usurping God's authority, when we are judging, when we are criticizing, this is what Jesus said in verse 2. The standard that you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. It's called the law of equality. That the measuring tool that we use to point our finger at another person is the same measuring tool that is going to be pointed at us. And I'm not talking about karma. I'm talking about how God responds to us when we put ourselves into the position of God to speak down to somebody else. The law of equality, the law of equal judgment, the law of equal measure, the law of equal retribution, the law of reciprocal action, the law of equal weight, the law of equal proportions, the law of equal retaliation, the law of equal sin. It means that whatever it is that we are doing, that standard is going to be the same standard that is going to be used to judge us. There's a good side of it and there's a bad side to it. The good side is that the more that we love people, That's the standard to which we will be judged. We will receive more of God's love. The more that we are forgiving to someone, the more that we will receive God's forgiveness in our lives. The more that we are compassionate towards someone, the more that we will receive God's compassion in the moment when we are desperate for it. But the bad side is that when we are critical, when we are condemning, when we are judgmental, then we face the same consequence when we look to God for help in the moment when we need it. So I want to pause here, and I want to look. How do we respond to all of these things? How do we respond to a culture that actually encourages us to boost our self-image on the back of somebody else? How do we respond to a culture that builds an entire industry around criticism and judgmentalism towards other people, that you can be in the know and you can know everything about an individual? How do we respond to a cancel culture? And to answer that question, I want us to take a little bit of a historical look at the culture that Jesus was living in. Because I think if we can begin to understand the culture that Jesus is in as he speaks these words and as he preaches about, do not judge and you will not be judged, I think there's something for us to learn. And so here's the culture that Jesus is in. He's in a Roman culture. You see, Israel in Jesus' day was under Roman occupation. Rome formed the political, economic, and cultural backdrop to everything in the New Testament. From Matthew to Revelation, the Roman culture is the background to every conversation and every historical event in the New Testament. Roman culture was a highly status-conscious culture. When I read this stuff, I think to myself, I feel like I'm living in biblical times. Because the Roman culture was all about what you wear. It's all about your education. It's all about the position in the Roman Empire. It's this vertical world that they live in. And it mattered to everyone. It even mattered to the people that Jesus is preaching this sermon to. It mattered what they looked like, how they dressed, their education, and their position. It mattered. Roman culture was very hierarchical. It was very much a vertical culture. It meant that there was always someone at the top. There was someone at the top, and then there was someone underneath. And then there was someone underneath that, and then someone underneath that. And on it would go until you got to the bottom. And the people that Jesus was preaching to, they knew that they were not very high in the hierarchical society of Roman culture, the Roman world. And we can see as you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you can see these moments when even the disciples were trying to boost their position in this Roman hierarchical world that they were living in. This is the culture that Jesus is speaking to. The Roman culture was very highly stratified, meaning that it was very class conscious. Whatever class or order that you were a part of, it, that's who you associated with. You didn't associate beyond your own class. In Roman culture, there was five classes. There was the senators. They were like royalty. And then below them, the next class, they were like the tech giants of the world, the billionaires, the people who made lots of money. They're not royalty, but they're about one step down. And then below that culture is what we would probably call the white-collar culture, the white-collar workers. They were the people who kind of held the economy together. They were the people who had the office jobs. And then there was the blue-collar workers, the hard laborers. And then below that was the slave culture. See, Rome had conquered so many nations, and they had been successful in their wars. And the way that they would assimilate the countries that they would conquer was to bring them into the Roman culture and make them slaves. And so the lowest of the Roman stratified environment was slaves. And what's interesting in this is that the people that Jesus is speaking to in this moment, they know that they are very low in this Roman hierarchical, highly stratified environment. In fact, Jesus would have been considered blue collar because he was what? A carpenter. He worked with his hands. He worked hard physical labor. And so he was very much lower in this stratified class conscious environment. Even though he was the son of David and he should have been king of Israel, he was still considered to be very low. And Jesus was often criticized for this. If you look through the story of Jesus, you see these moments where he's criticized because he's hanging out with tax collectors and he's hanging out with sinners and prostitutes. They were the lowest of the low. But when he would go and spend time with the religious leaders of his day, he would be criticized because he was not spiritual enough. So you see this world that Jesus is living in. And in fact, the Roman culture had infiltrated the Jewish culture, and the Jewish culture had also begun to take on this hierarchical, vertical kind of cultural perspective. The religious leaders, the Sadducees, they were the wealthy religious leaders. They were at the top. Then you had the Pharisees. They weren't as wealthy, but they were religious. They were one step down. And then you had the common workers, and then you had the sinners and the tax collectors, and you see this level of class, and the Jewish culture was very much ingrained. It was ingrained into the Jewish mind that if you were up here, if you were high in the hierarchical, then God approved your life, and if you were low, then God wanted nothing to do with you. And so we see that Roman culture and Jewish culture was beginning to absorb and take on the same belief systems, very status conscious, very class conscious, very vertical, one over the other, very much separation. But Jesus began to do something radical. And I love when Jesus gets radical, right? Jesus began to do something. He began to develop his own culture. And he started by mixing the classes. He brought the rich and the poor together. He brought the different cultures together. He brought different financial backgrounds together. When you look at the disciples that Jesus called to follow him, they came from very different backgrounds. One was a zealot. One was a tax collector. They would have hated each other because the zealot, he wanted to kill every Roman he could ever find. And the tax collector, he wanted to work for the Romans and make lots of money. So you see that in this moment, when the disciples began to follow Jesus Christ, Jesus began to set a culture that even though we are very different, we are unified in our singular desire to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus began to counter the Roman culture of separation by creating a kingdom culture of togetherness. We see this in John chapter 2. And I can't read it to you this morning, but I encourage you to go and read it because it's a fascinating story. Jesus is at a wedding with his mother. And what do at weddings? We eat food and we drink and we have a party. And so all this is going on and all of a sudden they run out of wine. And this could embarrass the host. But Jesus performs a miracle and he takes water and he turns it into wine. And he saves the host's reputation. And the Bible records that the master of ceremonies points out this and he says this: a host always serves the best wine first, and when everyone has had too much to drink, he then brings out the less expensive wine. He's kind of a shrewd person, right? But then he makes this statement, but you have kept the best until now. And what we see at the beginning of Jesus' ministry is that he is taking this culture of separateness and keeping everything in a hierarchical, vertical form. And he's flipping it over and he's saying, no, 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 no. I've come to make this all equal. That we are all brothers and sisters together. One of the ways that the early church started to live this kingdom of togetherness in a world of separation was at a table of fellowship, sharing meals together, sitting down together, talking. In this world of togetherness that Jesus was creating was one where the people that you ate with were the people that you welcomed, and the people that you welcomed were the people that you blessed. In the Roman culture, you sat with only your own group and you kept everybody else out. But in Jesus' world, in Jesus' culture, you say, no, we need to open up our tables and invite everyone to that table. James 2 reminds us that the kingdom of togetherness does not show favoritism. If somebody comes into our environment, into our world, into our home, whether they are rich or poor, whether they come from the same background as we come from, whatever it is, we are equal when we sit to the table because we are all followers of Jesus Christ. No one is higher than the other. There is no favoritism. James instructed the church that even if you see someone wearing a gold ring, if I can paraphrase it, I would say it this way. If you see someone coming in an Armani suit driving a really expensive car, don't give them the seat of honor. Not because they haven't done anything good with their life, but because if you give them the seat of honor, then those who have not the same things will feel left out. And what James is saying is that's not the culture that Jesus set for us. That's not the example that he set for us. He set the example that when we sit around the table, when we come into this environment that we are in right now, we are equal, all of us, together. A vertical culture never works in a kingdom of togetherness. Because if we are in a vertical culture, there's always someone above us and someone below us. In a kingdom of togetherness, if there's someone above us, then we're always going to be jealous. And if there's someone below us, we're always going to want to put them down. Jesus said it can't be that way. In a kingdom of togetherness, we are shoulder to shoulder. In all of our diversity, we are unified. So why do I have two tables on the stage this morning? So let me ask you a question. How many of you love food? You love food? I saw Christy stick her hand up right away. I want you to turn to your neighbor this morning and say, can I take you out for lunch today? Just. And say to them, I'm going to pay for it. All right? Just. There is something comforting about food and eating together, right? There's something about being together and enjoying each other's company. I love the writer Luke. If you look through the book of Luke, you see all these references. Every time he talks about Jesus, there's Jesus and food. Jesus is either heading to a meal. Jesus is either at a meal or Jesus is leaving a meal. In fact, at one point, he's even criticized of being a glutton because every time the Pharisees saw him, he was with someone and eating food. But he wasn't a glutton. He just wanted the fellowship and to bring people together in fellowship. I think there's a reason why heaven is going to be, is portrayed as a banquet, because a day is coming when we enter an eternity where there's going to be feasting and we are all going to be sitting around the table with God, our Heavenly Father. I love that image. Food is important. But I want you to pause for a second and just think about this. All of us, I'm hoping all of us have a table in our home, right? I want you to think about your table for a moment. What happens at your table? When you sit at your table, when you think of the past moments that you've been at your table, what has happened at that table? When I think about my table, I think about moments where I've made peace with someone at the table. There's been conflict, but we were able to resolve it by sitting down at a table. I love the wisdom I've gained. So many times I've sat at a table with someone much wiser, and I'm in the middle of having to make a decision, and I'm challenged with having to deal with a situation, and I sit at a table, and someone has poured into me wisdom and life. I love the table that we sit at. How many of you have laughed so hard you cried at your table? These moments, there's something powerful about being around at a table. Stuff happens around a table. Your table in your home might be the most powerful tool that you have for ministry to others. And it might be the very place that the living God wants to bring restoration to you and to others. But what happens when we begin to judge and when we begin to criticize? What happens is that we take this table that was meant to be a table of mercy, and we take this table that was meant to be life-giving and life-sustaining, And when we're sitting at this table that should bring peace and wisdom into a conversation, but we begin to criticize and judge, we actually turn that table into a table of death. And instead of our words being words of life, our words become words of death. Rather than life-sustaining, we become life-draining. It says in Proverbs, it says that the tongue has the power of life and death. And those who love it eat of its fruits. When we practice kingdom togetherness, we need to understand that that's not a kingdom of death. That's not a table of death. When we practice a table of togetherness, it's a table of life where we support, we love, we help, we lift each other up, we encourage each other. We are unified because of Jesus Christ. Here at PBC, we observe togetherness as a reminder to us. We call it communion. And every month, we have a moment where we take some juice and cracker and we remember the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in remembering his death and resurrection, we are saying, Jesus, what you have done for me is what I will do for you. If you gave your life for me, I will give my life for you. If you've been merciful to me, I will be merciful to others. And so we, in communion, we come together to remember those things. But the Apostle Paul noticed something in the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he hears that this church has gone from this place of togetherness and began to go back to this vertical world of Roman culture. See, communion originally was a whole meal. And everyone would get together to eat the meal. But the problem was, is that the people who got there first would eat up all the food. And so Paul writes this in verse 21 of chapter 11. He says, for some of you, you hurry to eat your own food without sharing with others. And as a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. And what was happening is that the upper class could get to the meal quicker than the lower class because they had to work a little longer. And so they would get there and they would think, well, I deserve this. And so they would consume it all. And then the other ones would come in and there'd be nothing left. And Paul writes this in verse 29. He says that if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. Sounds very similar to that standard that Jesus was talking about, right? That law of equality. Then he goes on to say that this is why so many of you are weak and sick and so many have died. And the whole context of what Paul is saying here comes with this. When we live in disunity with each other, pretending to be brothers and sisters in Christ, but criticizing and judging others, we bring death upon ourselves. We eat and we drink judgment upon ourselves. So when I began this a few moments ago, I asked a question. When you sit down to dinner table, which table are you going to sit at? Are you going to sit at a table of mercy? Or are you going to sit at a table of death? The table that we sit at matters. The table of mercy is a table of invitation. The table of mercy is a table of forgiveness. I think in this culture that we live in, we need to have moments, more moments of forgiveness where we forgive those who have wounded us rather than judge and criticize those who have hurt us. The table of mercy is a place of equality. We don't look at whether or not this person is coming, is worthy of my company. We are inviting anyone and everyone. It's equal. The table of mercy is a safe environment. We allow people into our lives. We're not going to attack. We're not going to criticize. We're not going to judge. But we are going to have compassion and we are going to create a safe place. I love this about the early church of Acts. I love that the early church of Acts practiced this kingdom of togetherness where everybody was welcome to the table, because in the Roman culture, this would never happen. And the Roman culture began to see this incredible change in people where, you mean I can actually come to your table? You mean I can actually sit with you? It's a safe place. You're not going to attack me. You're not going to criticize me. The Bible records that the early church grew exponentially just because they took this vertical culture and made it lateral and said, everyone is welcome. For all of our diversity, we worship Jesus together. We are brothers and sisters together. You are my brothers and sisters. I am your brother. And we stand before the cross of Christ equal. No change in class, no hierarchy, but Jesus himself. We are equal. But you see, at the table of death, this is the table of criticism. This is the table of judgment. This is the table of pushing people away. It's the unsafe table. I think if we're honest with ourselves, and I am being honest with you this morning, that this is the easier table sometimes to be at, because our culture so much drives us towards these moments, right? So I'm going to confess something to you. I was here yesterday and I was leaving and I was in my car and I pulled out and there was somebody at the stoplight. I don't know what it is with pastors in this church and speeding and cars and stoplights and all this kind of stuff. But I'm at the stoplight and there's a person in front of me and I'm waiting for them to move and they're not moving. And they're in the right-hand turning lane and I'm turning right. So it's like, okay. And then the light turns green. Instead of turning right, they turned left over the left-hand turning lane. And while I noticed this happening, I saw them on their phone. And I thought, uh-oh, he went to the casino and probably lost a whole bunch. He's checking it out. And I said it out loud. My wife said to me, you can't judge him for that. You have no idea. He could be having a hard moment right now or in a crisis. And I was convicted. In fact, the whole time I've been writing this sermon, I have been convicted. Jesus has brought me back to moments of saying, do you remember when you thought that? Do you remember when you said that? And I've had to repent. And I want us to do something today. Will you do this with me? I just want to have a quiet moment. Can we just have a quiet moment? Just to bow our heads for a moment. And just say, Jesus, have I been sitting at the table of mercy? Have I been sitting at the table where everyone is welcome and it's safe, it's invitational? Have I opened my doors to anyone to be able to come and know that they can talk to me and I'm not going to criticize and I'm not going to judge? Or have we been sitting at a table of death? And I haven't been guarding my thoughts or my words. Kind of given into the culture. I've put myself up higher than I ought to. I might even have put myself into a position of God where I pass judgment and condemnation on other people and other things. God, have I been sitting at this table of death? And if I have, God, I repent. God, I repent. I repent that I put myself in your position. Thought I had the right to be there. I repent for the sin and the words that I have spoken over other people. I repent. God, I really do. God, I pray. I pray over PPC this morning. Every person in this room, online. That God, you would help us in our own weakness to sit at a table of mercy. Give us that strength, that ability to be able to be counterculture like you were counterculture. God, that we would set a different precedent than the world around us sets. God, I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit, that we would walk in tune with you, shoulder to shoulder with my brothers and sisters. God, I pray for my brother and my sister on each side of me. May they never see me as someone who sits at a table of death, critical and judgmental. But God, I pray for each of us in this room that when we are together and when we see others, that we will invite them to our table of mercy, and that we will be merciful. Jesus, I ask this in your name. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed today's podcast. Make sure you subscribe, rate, and review if you enjoyed it. You can also help us reach others by investing into our church at ppclife.ca/give. Thank you again for joining us today at Our PPC Life.